The Lord be with you. When the world's out of sync with people's usual expectations, or should I say people's irrational need to control the world to be what we want it to be, we tend to act out in degrees, in shades of red, the red of anger and the red of anxiety. Sometimes the stress is debilitating and our comfort comes from identifying someone to blame. There are plenty of candidates that we deem blameworthy. We can blame China. We can blame COVID-19. We can blame climate change believers. We can blame religion, science. We can blame the Congress. We can blame Wall Street. We can blame Muslims or communists or socialists or Black Lives Matter. Or we can blame the police or the Supreme Court. Or we could blame big business. We can blame President Trump. We can blame President-elect Biden. And it goes on and on. You can blame your parents. You can blame your school teachers. Blame your professors. Blame your church. Blame your pastor or your coaches or anyone and everyone in a position of authority. Then, of course, you can blame God. Sure, that works. Pin the blame on the supreme being. God indeed lost control of what should have been a good thing. It started all right, evening and morning the first day. God looked at what had come into being and it was good. It was all good, God said, and then people were deemed very good. But what happened? Blame God. Put it back in God's lap. The world belongs to God and everything in it, the Bible says, so let God fix it. Have you wondered yet if God blames us? Loads of stories in the First Testament assign blame for the world's messiness not on God, but on us, on human beings. And then ultimately on Israel itself. If only we obeyed more. If only we worshiped more. If only we prayed more. If only we were kinder to the people around us. Blame God for giving us free will. Blame the human conscience's weakness or a tendency to be tempted and duped by unforeseen forces of evil. There's plenty of blame to go around. In the end, though, isn't blaming ultimately useless? It really isn't a good endgame. Blame is really just a metaphor for uncontrolled anxiety. We do anything and everything to comfort ourselves and control the situation that we're in. Blame is an anxiety elixir sold by flimflam artists, like the company that sells lipazine to melt away body fat without requiring a change of diet or any increase in exercise. It's poppycock. If we can blame someone for it, or if we can make someone afraid of it, we think we might regain some control over it. And despite our best efforts, we are still living in a world that's out of sync with our expectations and hopes. Blame and anger don't do anything to put us back in sync. Are we trying to get to being in sync in the wrong place, do you think? Possibly being in sync with the world is the problem, might it not? In a season that we call Advent and Christmas, two seasons that are meant to put us in sync with God, in sync in a better place with God, or in a different location at least. It benefits from time to time to change our perspective, to change our view's angle, and to look at our lives and the world from a brand new vantage point. And Scripture is meant to help us here. Scripture helps us look at ourselves and the world from a different time and place than our unfulfilled expectations and irrational lusts for control. Scripture raises us from a place of isolation and sets us down among stories. Stories of people who were in search of a world where respect, gratitude, reverence and respect lifts each person to grow and develop to their fullest God-given potential. Scripture is 66 books about hope. Getting in sync with the God of Jesus is what the world needs. That's what Advent and Christmas tell us. Is that what you need? Do you need a re-sync with God? Consider it. It might help to keep your hope alive. Two Gospels this morning testify to keeping hope alive. In their pages is a testament to the dual realities of hope and heartbreak. Hope and heartbreak. Who hasn't experienced that? Matthew likely wrote his infancy story. Part of it is in Matthew chapter 1. It finishes off in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew likely wrote his infancy story to make one, and only one, simple point. Jesus is here in the world to be our new Moses. And though John's prologue isn't an infancy story, it is a new creation story. It's high and lofty language of new beginnings, new light, new grace, and a new begotten Word made flesh named Jesus foreshadows both hope and heartbreak. Matthew and John's opening words of their Gospels are full of hope. The Nativity Gospel says that a Savior, a Word made flesh, is coming into the world not by accident, but by the force of God's will. God's known to show up on earth in ways that keep hope alive and serve as a sign of what's to come. God isn't an aloof or far-off God who flicks the first Adam into resonance and then sits back and watches what happens. Not at all. Scripture's God desires nearness. Scripture's God demonstrates that desire by creating everything, the desire for God to be near. Pretty soon afterward, after the creation, God's ready to kill everything and everyone on the earth. Thankfully, God relents and rescues Noah and the passengers on the ark, and then God chose the Hebrew people to be God's voice on earth, God's light. But they mess that up, and then they get caught in Egypt as slaves, and then thank God for Moses, who led the people out into freedom. But they perverted that freedom and they demanded a king to rule them. First came Saul, and then David came, and then Solomon too. David brought the ark back to Jerusalem, and Solomon raised the temple. But overall, Saul and David and Solomon mess it up good. The kingdom disunites, and God has to call prophets. Prophets to warn the people to straighten up, or they'll find themselves in more incredible messes. Sure as night follows day, Israel's taken captive, put in exile, and waits and waits and waits for God to show up. And God finally shows up. God gets them back home, and soon the cycle starts all over again. More prophets issue more warnings to absolutely no avail. The Greeks overpower Israel. Then the Romans crush Israel. Still thinking blaming God is a good idea? Then at the right moment, God shows up personally. God's perfect nearness comes in a baby boy born in Palestine in a month and a year that we really don't know. But it was a perfect time whenever it was. God's perfect nearness looks like Jesus. God arrives in the nick of time, in the flesh and bone of a baby boy who will touch people and heal them and teach them an ethic of love, and he'll preach idiosyncratic stories of practical wisdom. There's so much hope in that baby boy package, but there's heartbreak there too. The child and his parents are immediately put in danger, Matthew tells us. A new light is in the world, but people prefer the shadows. So squelch the light. Hope and heartbreak are a part of our faith. They're in the DNA of our faith. People will hope in the child, and the child's willingness to sacrifice his all for everyone will bring heartache and an even stranger and stronger hope. Getting in sync with Christmas gets us in sync with God's perfect nearness. Syncing with God's nearness isn't meant to be taken sentimentally or even devotionally, but it is to be taken quite literally. Literally getting up close to the Word made flesh. I want you to see two paintings of the adoration of the Magi's visit in Matthew chapter 2. From the perspective of two Renaissance artists. One is named Gentile da Fabriano, and the other is a Netherlander named Jan Gossert. Now, I've had the privilege of examining both of these paintings. Fabriano's painting is in the Uffizi Gallery in Florence, and Gossert's painting is in the National Gallery in London. In 1423, Fabiano painted his, which is early Renaissance, he painted his painting called The Adoration of the Magi, while Gossert depicted the Magi in 1510, in the late part of the Renaissance. And the contrast between the two paintings highlights the developing attitudes of the significance of God's birth in human flesh in the baby boy of Bethlehem. Now let me take you on a quick excursus. You should be seeing right now the full-fledged painting that has been painted by Fabriano. This is early Renaissance. How can we tell? One of the reasons we can tell is that its basic spirituality is still very much focused on the difference between who are saints and who are not. And you can tell by the illuminated nimbus or halo around all of the major figures. In the early Renaissance, artists were particularly keen to remind the people that when God came as the Word made flesh, it was a flesh that could be seen and touched. One of the more amazing things about this particular painting is that in its full scope, you will see that everyone in the painting has clothes on except the baby Jesus. There, baby Jesus is a very animated baby. He's reaching out and he's touching the head of one of the Magi. And if you see in detail now, you'll see up close, this up close, quite literal understanding of what this painting is about, the spirituality and the theology of it. It captured the imagination of people not in the community and the neighborhood of Mary and Joseph and Jesus, but outsiders and strangers who came on a long journey following a star so that they could see if it was true that God had come in the flesh. And there you see one of the Magi examining the flesh of Jesus, ever so gently covered up by a very thin veil. And it's almost as though the baby Jesus is offering approval. Yes, I am the Word made flesh. The second painting by Jan Gossert is a painting that if you could see it in its fullest expression, it would have to be enlarged, I'm afraid. If you enlarge that painting, you would see something rather dramatic. You would still see, again, human beings clothed in such wonderful, wonderful fabric, and still the one unclothed, naked baby Jesus as he accepts a cup from the Magi. This painting, however, is from the late Renaissance, and one of the differences is the setting. The setting, if you could see the full painting, and I encourage you to do so, the full painting has the Holy Family in a dilapidated building. In fact, it looks like the building all around them is collapsing. I don't know if you can see on your television the floor underneath the Magi. It's a broken floor. It's in tatters. Everything around them is in tatters. above them, there is a glorious heavenly host that is watching. And then down around are these three wonderful, almost pseudo-Arab-like figures in turbans who are bringing marvelous gifts, gifts that they adore, which they are willing to give to Jesus. Jesus came into a dilapidated world, and he came as the Word made flesh so that there would be a reason for people to hope. What is that reason for people to hope? It's this: God doesn't leave us alone and empty. God fills us with the light of Christ. That's what John tells us. And God calls us in the flesh, expecting that we'll be players, that we will want to be players in the world with God. That's what Matthew tells us. God expects that we'll genuinely live the new birth that we receive in Christ to be the flesh made by the Word in this world. In the TV series that's called MASH, there is an episode titled Blood Brothers. And in it, Father Mulcahy preaches a sermon after offering pastoral care, a pastoral care all-nighter, to a dying soldier. Now, his sermon becomes ultimately a confession of his personal pettiness as a priest and as a man. He says in his sermon, and I quote, "Seeing those two brothers, it made me see something more clearly than I've ever seen it before. God didn't put us here for a pat on the back. He created us so that God could be here himself, so that God could exist in the lives of those that God created in his image." Nicely put, I think, for a comedy drama saga about war. In essence, the good father, Father Mulcahy, a Catholic priest is the character. The actor was a Methodist, by the way. The good father said that God put us here so that we'll help to create a world of respect, of gratitude, of reverence, and of loyalty so that all the world's people can live their fullest potential, precisely because God's glory reveals itself in the Christ child, and all flesh can see it together. If you can, remember one important thought from the Nativity drama in this new year called 2021. And that thought is this: the light of Christ is always here, as God graciously, mysteriously, and defiantly breaks in to our human lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.